part number 45 of our studies through the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22, Lord willing, I'm going to look at this morning. There's a few things we'll be going over. We'll spend a lot of time with that parallels with Christ on when we get to the latter verses of the chapter. But Abraham's trial of faith, that's the subject of the lesson this morning. And I want to just read the first verse, and then we'll just keep going right on through it and expounding on it there. Genesis chapter 22, starting with verse 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." So, all right, so first of all, right at the beginning, we need to settle a few things here. You notice the word tempt. I've got on your board what that word actually means here in our text. It means to test or prove. And a lot of people look at that word tempt and they think of it the way that we think of the word tempt, which of course is trying to, or the thought behind it of you're trying to persuade someone to do something they should not do, like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, the three things that draw people to sin. That is not what the word is implying here. God never tempts anyone in that way. He doesn't try to make you sin. God would not do that. In fact, James makes that very clear over in James chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So it's not that kind of temptation that we're looking at here. It's more of a trial. It's a test. That's why I've called it the trial of Abraham's faith. And so God doesn't test people. Also, he doesn't do it for his own enjoyment. He always has a reason behind the testing. We all go through testing. If you're saved today, then God will have you through trials and testing. There's desert times. If you notice throughout the Bible, all the great men and women of the Bible that have ever done anything for God have went through trials. They went through testing. And it's always, a lot of times, in the wilderness. So he doesn't do that. He doesn't take pleasure in seeing us suffer. We sometimes will suffer through our trials, but God doesn't take pleasure in that. He takes pleasure in our obedience to him. And that is the whole thought behind the testing, is our obedience. And it's not for God's knowledge. God knows what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. When we go through these testings, it's for our good. It's to see, to make us realize whether or not we are actually followers of Christ, whether or not what we say we have is genuine, because if it's not, then during our times of testing and trials, then we'll fall apart. And so it's it proves us. It proves it to us. And that's what he's doing with Abraham here. He's wanting to prove to Abraham his own obedience to God and solidify that in his mind. So you got to remember what God's doing with Abraham. He's preparing him to be the father of many nations. Lots of great things God's going to do through Abraham. So for him to be the right man for the job, he'll need to be able to go through these trials of faith, these times of testing, if he's going to be who God can use. A lot of times you'll see on television, especially that the charismatic preachers that's on there and that Word of Faith movement, those guys on TBN that you see on there, and they're always teaching and preaching this prosperity gospel. And they try to tell you that if you just trust in the Lord Jesus, and if you're you're found pleasing in his eyes, then he will bless everything that you do, and you won't have any problems, and you won't have these trials and heartaches and all this stuff. Well, that's contrary to the Bible teaching. All through the Bible, men and women of God go through trials. They go through terrible things in their life. So don't ever let anybody lead you to believe that just because you're a follower of Christ that your life's going to be a bed of roses. It will not be. In fact, if you are living a Christian life, you will face trials and testing. You'll face the fiery darts of the devil. And so our Bibles tell us time after time that if you're going to serve God, you're going to go through trials. Over in the book of Job, Job chapter 23 and verse 10, the Bible says, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." My mother-in-law, who has now passed away, she used to say all the time that our kids were more precious than gold. Well, that's what our faith is to God. It's precious. It's precious And he says here, when we're tried, we shall come forth as gold. That, of course, is referring to a refiner's gold. Well, they would take gold and they put it through refining fire. It melts off all the dross and all the things on the outside. And what is left is pure gold. That's how you know it's real. Well, that's the same thing with our faith. When we go through these trials that God allows us to go through, it's how we come out at the other side, whether or not what we have is real or not. So if you come out all burned up and not refined, then there's a problem there. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So this testing that God is putting Abraham through, it's not for God's knowledge, it's for Abraham's knowledge, and it's to prove his obedience to God. It will also be written down as an example for us throughout all the years. Now, here several thousand years later, we are still reading about the faith of Abraham, his obedience, and what it means to us. And so God does use this also as an example for people that will follow Christ. In the New Testament, the Hebrew writer says this over in Hebrews 11 and 17. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promises offered up by his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In the book of James, James says this in James 2 and 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? That in the book of James, don't let that confuse you as well. Abraham was not made justified in God's eyes because of this. He was made justified in man's eyes as the example of a godly man. Abraham was saved by his faith and his faith alone. He is an example of an Old Testament saint who was saved by grace through faith, because it's simply God's grace that Abraham was saved. And Abraham was a man of faith. He was a friend to God, the Bible said. All right, now go back to verse 2 of our text in Genesis 22. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, notice that God gives Abraham a very clear understanding of exactly who he wants him to sacrifice. You got to remember, Abraham had another son. His name was Ishmael. He's older than Isaac. And Ishmael, of course, was born out of disobedience. Sarah and Abraham took it upon themselves to try to fulfill God's plan of them having children by Sarah giving Hagar, her handmaiden, to her husband Abraham to have relationships with, so that they could have a child that way. So he's not a legitimate child. He doesn't belong to Sarah and Abraham both, only Abraham. And so he's not considered the son of Abraham, although he is. That's why God says thine only son, the only legitimate son, is what he's referring to. Ishmael was not legitimate. He was born unlawfully. And so maybe you would think, maybe Abraham was thinking when God said, take thy son, you know, maybe he's thinking, oh, my son Ishmael instead of Isaac. Because he loves Isaac. Now, Isaac, the sun rises and sets in Isaac. And so maybe he would be thinking, well, he means Ishmael. But no, God goes on to say, no, thine only son, Isaac. And then he says this, whom thou lovest. Now, no doubt he loved Ishmael as well. We know he was very burdened when Sarah asked him to send Ishmael away and Hagar out of their lives. He was very upset about that, and God told him, you know, you don't need to be, but just listen to your wife, and this is the right thing to do. So he did have a love for Ishmael, but Isaac is the one that he dearly loved. He was the son of promise. And so God knows Abraham's heart, and he knows our hearts. It'd be the same way with us. We would be trying our best to do whatever was necessary to protect the ones that we love the most. But there's no getting around this. God is going to prove it to him. He knows how much Abraham loves Isaac. You know, Sarah was 90 when she had him, and he was 100. And several years has passed by now, about 30 years since he's had him. So Isaac at this point is not a little boy. You know, you hear a lot of times him taking his son Isaac, and you'll even see pictures people draw, and they'll have a little boy walking there with him up to the mountain. Isaac was a grown man at this point. He was around 30 years old. And so he is still, though he's still precious in his eyes. And you know, this had to grieve Abraham. Even though Abraham believed God and he was obedient, he had faith in God, you've got to know, him being a man like we are, flesh, that there's something in his heart thinking, this can't really be true. I mean, really, surely God doesn't want me to do this. And that's where we have problems a lot of times when we're studying the Word of God. It gives us trouble. The human penman of the book of Genesis is Moses. Now, Moses has not even been born at the time all this happened. God told Moses what to pen down. We know the entire Bible is inspired by God and it's true. So when we get to a section like this and see that, you know, Abraham is told to do something by God, and then the very next verse we see Abraham's obedient to it, but our minds keep thinking, well, was that it? I mean, he just told him to sacrifice his son. He says, okay, I'll do it. So our little minds start thinking, well, what was he thinking about? Or at least mine does. I've got a little bitty mind, but it drives me nuts thinking about all this stuff. You think, well, what was Abraham going through? What did he think about? Did he stay up all night worried about it? Was he heartbroken? Was he trying to find a way to get out of it? But that's just our way of thinking. We want to know those things. What's it say? Inquiring minds want to know. We want to know also if Sarah knew about it. The Bible doesn't mention her knowing a thing about this. Did he keep it secret from her? Or did he tell her? Did he go home and say, Sarah, you're never going to believe this, but God came to me and told me I got to sacrifice your son, our son, Isaac. What would she have done? She would have went out of her mind. Although she's a faithful woman too, you got to know that this would have really, really upset her. And we just don't know what all happened in all this because God doesn't tell us. We don't know the struggles that he had. So we can, you know, of course, imagine things. But, you know, if God told us every single thing in here, like if he told us about the struggle that he had, when we went through trials, would we think something like, well, I remember how Abraham struggled through this and all this? See, God tells us what we need to know. And what we need to be concerned about is what God does say and not what God does not say. Too many people dwell on what God does not say. I have a cousin that's like that. He can't get over the fact that the Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus did between the ages of 12 and 30. It drives him crazy. He wants to know. And so he consults different books that are not of the Bible that try to explain what Jesus did during those years. If God wanted us to know what Jesus did during those years, he'd have told us. And so quit worrying about things like that. Worry what God does say. Be concerned about it. And be obedient to God's word. But this trial that he's going through, the trial of faith, it's the same as ours, our trial of faith. All right, now look at verse 3, Genesis 22 and 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. I always wondered if Abraham slept that night. You notice what it says? It says he rose up early. It didn't say he woke up early. It just says he rose up. Was he laying in bed praying all night? Was he thinking about it? Was he heartbroken? I can see him laying in bed that night crying about it and maybe praying and asking God, is there another way? If it be your will, take this cup from me, perhaps, you know. I can't imagine the pain that Abraham was going through. It would be the same as God telling me, Byron, take Matthew and take him up on Clinch Mountain and sacrifice him to me tomorrow. I don't think I'd be able to sleep that night. So we just don't know. But look at verse 4. It says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Well, you have to remember, at this point right here, Abraham is living in Beersheba. And at this time, or at that time, he's in Beersheba, which is 42 miles away from Moriah. Moriah is the same place where Calvary's at. It's where the Lord Jesus was crucified at. Some believe that the very spot where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac is where the Temple Mount will be built later. Could be. I don't know. There's a lot of study into this certain place. Moriah comprises of a huge section of land. It's not just the mountain. There are mountains in Moriah. There is Mount Moriah, but Moriah is a place. And so this is where he goes. And it takes 3 days. This is the third day. Don't let that slip by you. This is where we start seeing these parallels with Christ. Remember, Jesus said he was going to be in the ground for 3 days and three nights. It's 3 days. Well, here we see it's on the third day. Jesus, I'll rise on the third day. So I don't think it's any coincidence that this took place in 3 days. The whole story of Abraham offering up Isaac as a sacrifice parallels what Christ did. Now, what do you think was going through Abraham's mind when he saw the place that he was going to? I mean, for these 3 days he's been journeying, and I'm sure they've been talking together or whatever, or maybe they were like me and my dad. We didn't say hardly a word to each other. We could go, you know, we'd go to the lake and sometimes not say one single thing all the way to the lake. It was just an unspoken thing. We knew that. That's just the way we were. But Abraham, I wonder what was going through his mind. And you can only imagine as he got closer and closer how he must have been, you know, am I going to go through with this? Is God really going to have me do it? Maybe every agonizing step, that's all he thought about. I can imagine all the things playing over and over in his mind. Look at verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. That word lad also, that does not mean a little boy. Lad can be anywhere between about 6 years old all the way up into the 30 years old. So the Bible uses lad many times when it's referring to just younger men. It's not being an old man. They wouldn't call Abraham a lad, but they would Isaac because he's a younger man. But here again is another parallel with Jesus. When he was to be crucified, what did he tell his disciples? He said, I'm going to go away. You remember what he said there? Was it John chapter 14? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return again and receive you unto myself. That where I am there, you may be also. But that's what he said. He said, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go and prepare a place. Well, this is what Abraham is saying to his men. This is his young men. What do you call them? His young men, which would be his servants. They would have been the ones that would make sure they had everything they needed. They'd have been there for protection if there'd been anybody there to come against them. But he tells them, you guys stay back, and I'm going to take my son, and we're going to go. Notice what he tells them he's going to do. He's going to go worship. He didn't tell them he's going to go kill his son. If he'd have said that, they'd have probably tried to stop him. They'd probably said, the old man has lost his mind. Let's constrain him. Let's take him home to Sarah and see if he needs something done. But he won't allow anybody else to go there. If he tried to do that in front of these men, they would have intervened. They would have stepped in. Not only that, but this trial of faith, this testing, is not for those men. This trial is for Abraham, that man. The sacrifice is between him and God, not anybody else. When we face trials in our life, they are ours and ours alone. If you're going through some kind of major health issue, it's a trial in your life, it's your trial. Now, sometimes you have to involve other people in these times, maybe someone to help take care of you or something like that. They're involved, but the actual trial is for you. And there's other trials we go through in life that we don't understand, maybe job losses, things that come up in our lives that we don't understand. These can be trials. So, but they are personal. It's just like your salvation. It's personal salvation. It's not a joint salvation. You didn't get saved and your significant other get saved, you know, together. You didn't make one profession between two people. It's you and God alone. Verse 6 says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Well, here is another parallel. Just as Jesus carried his wooden cross upon his back, his cross beam, here we see that Isaac is having to carry his own sacrificial wood. Jesus was sacrificed on a Roman cross, which would have been made out of heavy wood. As you know, Jesus was unable to bear that burden, walking up Mount Calvary, holding that crossbeam on his back. He'd just been beaten. He had open wounds, lacerations, bleeding. How painful that must have been. He was worn out. He'd been up for at least 2 days with no sleep, going through all this, and then they throw that heavy crossbeam on his back. We don't know if he, you know, a lot of times you see in the pictures that they show a whole cross. Well, he wouldn't have the whole cross, it's the crossbeam. The bottom section to the middle section would have already been up there placed. They would have had the crossbeam most likely laid against his back like this with his hands outstretched and tied to that thing, and he would have had to carry it along his back like this. Well, we know it becomes so burdensome and heavy, he was unable to bear it. And so they compelled a man to come over and help him carry that cross. Well, here Isaac is carrying his own sacrificial wood on his back. And what agony that must have been for Christ. We don't know the amount of wood that Isaac would have had to carry. It would have been enough for a burnt offering. But these passages of Scripture, you know, they really quieten those people that claim the Bible's not factually or historically correct. Remember, this was written hundreds of years before Christ ever was sacrificed. But notice, and also before the cross, the Roman cross was even thought about. Romans would not come along for hundreds of years later. Nobody even knew who Romans were. And so the parallel of Isaac carrying that wood to be sacrificed on his own back and Christ carrying the wood on his own back to be sacrificed in the same place, no doubt, in Moriah. All this was pinned down by Moses hundreds of years before it ever happened. And so that right there is proof that the Bible is real and true. Moses couldn't look ahead and see what was going on. God just told him, you put this down. Moses had no idea. He had no idea that Christ would be, you know, sacrificed on a cross. He had no idea about the carrying of the wood, but yet that's what he wrote down. And so we see the Bible ring true. Verse 7 says, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together." Okay, so Isaac also is a little confused. And maybe he's wondering what dad's up to. He's like, Dad, listen, I've got this sacrificial wood on my back. We've got fire. We've got the torch there with the fire. I understand we're going to make a sacrifice, but aren't we supposed to have a lamb? We didn't bring one. What's going on? And he says, just hang on. He says, God's going to provide the lamb. He didn't tell him it's you. What if he said, listen, son, you are the sacrifice. What would you think he'd have done? Yeah, all right. Throw that wood off his back and take off running. No, he didn't. He didn't tell him. He just says, God's going to provide it. Now, you know, we think about this and think, well, this or that could have happened. But Abraham, the man of faith that he was, knew God would not make him sacrifice his son. And you say, so, well, how do you know that? Well, over in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, which we've already read, the Bible says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." And so even if God did make him go through with killing his son, he believed that God would raise him up from the dead. Now that was really out there for that time period. That, I mean, people raising from the dead, that was not common. That was not something that the Hebrews, or I mean, Abraham being the first Hebrew, that was not something that his people ever even thought about, raising people from the dead. But yet he had enough faith that even if God made him go through this, he would raise his son back up from the dead. And so he's willing to go all the way through with it. Now, just as God provided a sacrifice in place of Isaac, he provided Jesus as a sacrifice in our place. In our place. Because we deserve death. The Bible says sin brings forth death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is what the Bible says. And if we've sinned and come short of the glory of God, then we deserve to have our sin debt paid for by our own blood, by our suffering in hell. Christ took that from us. He became our sacrifice. He was our substitution. He's our substitutionary sacrifice. And so everybody today, every Christian ought to be on their knees thanking God tonight for sparing our lives from being cast into the charred walls of hell, because that's what we all deserve. And you can only imagine as God stood and watched his perfect, sinless, innocent son die in that awful place, on that awful cross, for those awful circumstances, just to save filthy sinners like us. All right, look at verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now notice it does not mention Isaac fighting back. From all we can tell, Isaac was completely obedient without so much as a protest. The Bible doesn't mention it. Just like Jesus was completely obedient all the way to the cross and to death. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 53 and 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. From every indication, Isaac opened not his mouth. So there again, as we see the parallel of Isaac and Christ. And like I said, Isaac was not a little boy. He was a man, probably 30 to 33 years old at the time this happened. You remember how old Christ was. He's approximately 33 years old, 33, maybe 33 and a half. So if Isaac had wanted to, he could have fought back. But just like Christ, he's willing to lay down his life in obedience to God. Now, bear in mind, to properly have a sacrifice to God, there were some things that Abraham had to do. Notice he had to it says he bound him. So you had to bind them. It means to tie them down where they cannot escape. And then he would have to cut his throat. And then he would have had to cut him in four pieces. That's what they did to the sacrifices. And then he would have to burn him until he turned into ashes. So Abraham, from all indications, is going to be completely obedient to God, even if it means that he has to go through with this. Now, we know that the teaching of God is always not to be, you did not sacrifice people on God's behalf. That it's just not what God does. God is our, he sacrificed himself through Jesus. He sacrificed himself. He didn't ask us to sacrifice ourselves for him. That's what earthly kings do. They demand that men sacrifice themselves for the king. Our king says, I will be the sacrifice for you. And so there's a big difference here between our king, Jesus, and the kings of this earth. So now, look at verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And this is it. This is do or die. It's put up or shut up. You know, he's going to do it or he's not going to do it. And I can only imagine him clutching that knife in his hand, holding it there, maybe gripping as tight as he can, praying maybe that God will step in. Surely, God, you're not going to have me go through this. But yet the Bible says he stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. So he's got that knife in his hand. He's ready to do it. And this young man that he loves with all of his heart, the apple of his mother's eye, he is about to slay on top of that mountain. And so Abraham takes this knife, and no doubt it's been sharpened to make a sacrifice with. It's probably razor sharp. Grips it in his hand, and he starts for Isaac's throat. And you have to wonder, what was he crying? Was he heartbroken? What was he doing? Was he screaming in agony, shaking in fear? I don't know. But look what happens. Look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. Now, just as Abraham starts to make the fatal blow, He hears the most precious thing he's ever heard in his life. And it's his name being called. And being called more than once, twice. God means business when he starts repeating your name more than once. And so he says, Abraham, Abraham. And no doubt this angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't think it was just any normal angel. I think it was Christ and a pre-incarnate Old Testament appearance, because he is the mediator between God and man. And so that's what he's doing. He's being a mediator. He steps up and he says, Abraham, Abraham. See, God has told him, you sacrifice your son. Now Christ steps in, Abraham, Abraham. So that's what Christ has done for us. God says, you're a sinner. You sin against me. Sin brings forth death. You're going to die. Christ steps in and he calls your name. And when you get saved, then he became your mediator. Paul said this to the Romans in Romans 8 and 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You have to remember when those men there in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, they're standing there gazing up into heaven as Christ, he just talked to them, told them to go and share the gospel with all the world, and now they're watching him ascend up into heaven, and those two men in brilliant white apparel, they say, what are you men staring at here? He's going to come back in like manner. Well, when he ascended up into heaven, he ascended up to be on the right hand of God. The right hand of God represents God's authority. Christ has the authority of God as he stands there and he makes intercession. That's what he's doing. He's making intercession for you and me. When we sin and we think, oh, it's no big deal, Christ is sitting there. And when we sin, and he is being our mediator between us and God. God said, that deserves death. Christ says, he belongs to me. He belongs to us. I made the sacrifice. And God's pleased because we're justified in God's eyes because of Christ. Not because of anything we did, but what Christ did. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, 19 through 20, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us were to believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He wrote in Colossians 3 and 1, if ye then been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And so there is only one individual with the authority to sit on the right hand of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, his only begotten. How Abraham must have been relieved to hear his name called. I don't know about you, but I like to hear my name called three times a day. Breakfast, dinner, and supper. Abraham, I'm sure this was the greatest thing to hear his name called. And no, God has stepped in. Verse 12. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And so here is further proof that this angel of the Lord was Jesus Christ, because he says, I know, and he said, from me. An angel does not have to have any knowledge about us or anything we're going to do. All they are messengers. They're people that do, they're not people, they're celestial beings that God created to do his bidding. So an angel has no play or part in this. It's the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus. And he says, you didn't withhold him from me. We don't withhold anything from angels. The angels don't matter. And so it's from Christ, from God, essentially, since God is Christ. So it wasn't just an ordinary angel that stepped in here. The Lord wasn't going to make Abraham go through the sacrifice. His willingness to offer in obedience is all that was needed. And also notice in that verse, it says, thou fearest God. There's a lot of people go around today saying that we don't need to fear God. That God is an all-loving God. He's all graceful, loving, and compassionate and all this. And he is those things. But the Bible tells us many times that we are to fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God. We must have a fear of God. And I've said this a lot, but it's not a fear that God is going to strike us down dead every time we do something wrong. It's not that kind of fear. It's more the fear that we understand that He is Almighty God. He does hold our life in the palm of His hand. He is all great, and that we should have that respect for Him. So fearing God is more of a very, very healthy respect of Him. It's the same as my own earthly father. I feared my dad because I knew he was the head of the household. He had all power over me. He was the authority figure in our home. And if I did something wrong, I knew he had all rights to do to me whatever he pleased. Sometimes he pleased to take the belt off and whoop me. And that was his right. He was the master of the house. So I did have a healthy fear of my dad, but I still loved him with all my heart. It's the same with God. We need to understand. We need to have fear of God. I had some friends one time, and they said we were going to Gatlinburg, and we saw a car with a bumper sticker on the back of it that said something about fearing God. And they said that made us so mad because we don't fear the God that we serve. We love Him, and He loves us. And I said, well, you're not serving the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible says we're to fear Him. They did not like that. All right, verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Well, was there just a coincidence there was a ram available there to have a sacrifice with? It was no coincidence. It was God's free gift. Without a single doubt, I don't believe that ram was anywhere around until this point when God said, ram. And a ram, the Bible says, what does it say? A ram caught in the thickets by his horn. So God, all of a sudden, this ram comes by and he says, that ram's going to get caught up in those thickets because I'm going to put him out there as a free gift to my man Abraham to make a sacrifice with. And it's the same thing that Jesus did for us. He is our free gift. God saw us and he knew that there was no way we would be able to pay the penalty for our sin. The only way we'd have done it was go to hell and burn forever. And so what God do? He said, I will give them my free gift. And it's my son, Jesus. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, as rich as Abraham was, he could not afford to buy his way out of this sacrifice he had to make. He had to use the free gift that God gave him. If that gift had not been there, if God had not done that, the sacrifice would not have been accepted, and so he would have had to kill his son. It's the same way with us today. We can't buy our salvation. We can't bargain for it. It is only a free gift that we accept. That's why we accept Jesus as our Savior. We receive Him as such. We receive Him. That's what you do when somebody gives you a gift. You receive it. If you don't receive it, it's not yours. And it's a gift that's never to be taken away. Have you ever had somebody give you a gift and then they want it back? God doesn't take His gift back. It is yours. That's why He says it's my free gift to you. But what I want you to do is to receive it. So that's what we must do. We receive it. Verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So Abraham names that spot on the mountain up there Jehovah Jireh, which interpreted means the Lord will provide. That's what that word means. So we probably ought to go and rename everything that we have Jehovah Jireh. You know, that house that I own over on Bud Hawkins Road, we'll just start calling it Jehovah Jireh because God provided it. Or maybe that car you're about to ride in. It wasn't Travis Automotive that provided it. It was God. So you can go call that Toyota Jehovah Jireh if you want to, or whatever it is you're driving right now. We can go rename Mary's Nissan Kicks to Jehovah Jireh. Even the clothes we're wearing, everything that we have, God's provided for us. And so we ought to be thankful. The Lord will provide. All right, verses 15 through 19, we're just going to read all together. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelled in Beersheba. So not only has Isaac been spared, but Abraham has been blessed for his obedience. And friends, God will bless your obedience. I'm not telling you health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm not ever going to say that. You may feel like the world's against you. Your back may be against the wall. You may think you can't take it anymore. But if you will remain faithful and obedient to God, He will bless you. It doesn't mean you're going to live in a mansion or drive a big fancy car or have gold chains around your neck. But God will provide your needs. But we need to obey His voice. God, that's all He's ever asked of us, is our obedience. Nothing else has He ever asked from us. And so the trials that we go through, they not only bring glory to God, but they are for our good. And according to Scripture, as Peter said, they're more precious than gold. All right, we'll read verses 20 and 24 through 24, and we'll be finished. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she has also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Huz is firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Arumah, she bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Thahash, and Maka. All right. So lots of difficult names right there. I like those brothers right there. What was their names? Huz and Buzz. Oh, that's what Elizabeth, if you ever have two boys, name them Huz and Buzz. Oh, Huz and Buzz. I'd like to have some nephews named Huz and Buzz. Where's Huz and Buzz at? All right. Well, bell's about to ring. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our Sunday school lesson. Thank you for the great riches that are in your word. Thank you for showing us these parallels between Isaac and Christ. And Lord, most of all, we thank you for showing us that it is our obedience that you so desire. And God, we thank you for all the things you bless us with. I'm asking now, Lord, that you help us up in the congregation of the saints as we meet together this morning in church. And Lord, that you'll just bless us and be here in a mighty way. But God, I pray that above all things, that we will worship you in spirit and in truth. And God, be pleasing to you in everything we do. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.